Bob Jones University continues to keep the chapel platform hot for students, staff, and faculty with scriptural truths from godly men. These messages come to you from the chapel platform. Today's message was preached at a Sunday morning worship service on December 31, 1978. This message is one appropriate for the start of a new year. The reader of the scripture is Dr. Jim Berg. Our speaker is Dr. Bud Bierman, director of the BJU Alumni Association. Dr. Bierman's text is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 30. The title of his insightful and challenging message is Reflection and Projection.
The message this morning will be brought by Mr. Bud Bierman, the Director of Alumni Affairs, and he has asked that in preparation for the message we read Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be manifest in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me.
This is a unique Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week, and it's the last day of an old year. The first day of a new week, the last day of an old year. A day which gives opportunity both for reflection as we look back and assess the year coming to a close, and also a day that provides opportunity for projection. As we look forward to ambitions and accomplishments as the Lord tarries in the coming year, perhaps that reflection and projection is what Paul was doing as he wrote this book of Philippians. It's thought that the book was written right at the close of A.D. 61. I don't know if it was a New Year's message. I don't know when the church at Philippi received it. But it's thought that Paul was writing this book towards the close of the year. He was writing it in confinement. He was writing it as a prisoner. He was writing it from Rome in chains because he had been a fearless preacher of the gospel. Not a prisoner because he had done wrong, because he'd murdered someone or stolen, but rather because he had tried to give life in Christ. Because he had tried to proclaim fearlessly the redeeming purpose of the Lord Jesus, to reclaim the souls of men stolen by the wicked one, the devil. Now Paul, in chains, coming to the close of his life, writing to a beloved church. Paul, in certainly circumstances of discouragement, if he would have allowed them to be so, a prisoner and in the midst of his confinement and being unable to move about and proclaim the gospel and encourage the saints as he so desired, and yet even in his confinement he had people coming to him constantly, inviting them in to speak and to teach and preach to them. And yet word comes to Paul that there are those that even in his time of suffering and of potential discouragement, there are those that would seek to add to his afflictions. Those who are preaching the gospel not because of any genuine sincerity, but rather out of their own ambitions and to accomplish their own ends. You see, that sort of preaching is not peculiar to the 20th century. There have been preachers like that in every era of the church. Men who simply preach to accomplish their own desires and their own ambitions and build their own successful kingdoms. And here were men such as this preaching and gloating in the fact that they were in the limelight of success while Paul was in the dim light of imprisonment. And yet Paul said, "Why, I rejoice that these men, even though it be with improper attitude, not particularly compromising method, as those who would try to defend the disobedience to the Word of God in this day would cite this passage and say, well, Paul rejoiced whether the person was compromised. No, that wasn't the idea. It was all in the attitude and the motives, not particularly in the methods. And Paul said, even though these men are preaching out of wrong methods and they think to add hurt to me, yet I rejoice that they're preaching the Word of God and the gospel. And he said, I'm convinced that this is going to be for the furtherance of the gospel. I'm sure there were many people wringing their hands and saying, isn't it awful that Paul's in chains and how we need him and what a terrible calamity. Paul said, no, this is for the furtherance of the gospel. My, oh my, we see things taking place in our world and the flesh would tend to sit back and worry and be filled with anxiety and say, what are we going to do? And yet it may be the greatest opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel that could ever be imagined. Our hearts were all heavy at our president as he completely ignored a treaty with one of our allies in order to recognize communist China. That was wrong. But on the other hand, what he is doing with communist China may be a design in God's plan to reopen the door of that country for reaching men with the gospel. How do we know? In fact, I read articles 5, 6, 7 years ago of people who were watching the communist Chinese activity. And they were convinced that after Mao Zedong died, that there was going to be a great opportunity once again to get the gospel into China, and were beginning to print Bibles in the Chinese language and stockpiling them for those few months or years that might be reopened to get the gospel in. We don't know. Certainly on the one hand, it was a horrible action. But in line with the other country, it may be that which is going to be for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul was certainly in circumstances that could have been discouraging. But as he's reflecting and projecting, thinking back on this church at Philippi, no doubt he thought of that day that he walked into that prominent Roman outpost, the border town of Philippi, dominated by Rome, primarily populated by Roman soldiers, and for that reason there were very few Jews there. They didn't desire to live where there were a great deal of Roman military men. So little Jewish influence, there wasn't even a synagogue in the city. And Paul walked into that city and went down by the river, which was the legal place for Jews to pray, gathered a few women together, preached the gospel, and the first convert of that Philippian church, a woman named Lydia, who took him home and had him witness to the rest of her household. And shortly, Lydia and her household were baptized, and the first converts, and the beginning little nucleus of this church. The next convert, a demon-possessed girl, who roamed the streets of Philippi, plaguing Paul for days with true words that he was a messenger sent from God, showing the people the way of salvation. But Paul would have nothing to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being identified with the testimony of a demon-possessed damsel. And so at last Paul turned and called the demon from out of the girl. And that got him imprisoned with his partner Silas, because the girl, when the demon was called out, lost the power to tell fortunes. And the people who were making money and gain from her were infuriated and lied and had Paul thrown into jail. A woman by a riverside, a demon-possessed girl on the streets. The third recorded convert, the very jailer, was keeping watch over Paul and Silas. Terrified by an earthquake, amazed as the gates swung outward, and amazed at the testimony of this man, Paul, and his partner Silas, as they sang praises to their God in the midst of suffering. And that jailer ran in and fell at the feet of Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And that jailer took him and Silas to his home and bathed their wounds, and the testimony was given to the rest of the household, and they too were converted and baptized. And after that event, Paul then went back to the house of Lydia, gathered the few brethren together that had been won to Christ in those few days or weeks, and departed from the city, leaving a little nucleus of believers. And that church went on to flourish and was one of the best loved, apparently, to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And now, as he reflects back in his imprisoned days about the history of that church and the accomplishment, and then begins to think and project for what lies ahead for that church if they go on for the Lord, he sends them this letter. A letter that has been prompted by a gift sent by the Philippian church, who had held Paul in such high esteem. They had given to him several times while he was at Thessalonica. Now in his imprisonment, they had once again displayed their care and their kindness and their Christian love for him as a servant of God. And with Epaphroditus, they had sent a gift for his comfort. And Paul's heart was touched and warmed, and he writes them this letter. As we said, it is thought to have been written towards the end of the year. And certainly it contains a wonderful New Year's message. A message of confidence. A message of courage. A message of conviction. And a message of challenge. As Paul writes to this church at Philippi and tells them that in Christ they can't lose. Look at the expectation of victory throughout just even this first chapter, as well as the entire epistle. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing. Verse 12, these things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation or deliverance through your prayer. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you. What a ringing note of confidence and the expectation of victory that this servant of God sent to this church. Perhaps that confidence summarized in verse 20 when he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. Paul, as he sat there with the chain rattling, didn't know whether this was going to bring the conclusion of his life or whether the Lord was going to spare him for some time yet. But Paul gives here the attitude of a fearless confidence. He doesn't speak of conjecture or opinion. He says, no, this is my earnest expectation and my hope. The attitude of a fearless confidence that the Lord had placed within him. The little boy walked with his daddy one day. They came to a place where a bridge had been built, and the workmen were knocking out the temporary supports from the bridge. And the boy said, Daddy, they're knocking out the supports. Why are they doing that? His daddy said, Son, they're simply knocking out those supports so that bridge will rest more firmly upon the stone piers that are now completed. And sometimes in our lives, as in the life of Paul, God knocks out those seeming support items, those things which we think are so necessary and which mean so much to us, that our life rests more firmly upon the stone piers of the rock of our salvation. Paul had an expectation of victory and an attitude of fearless confidence. He was like the preacher that was at a Bible conference. A man came up to him and he said, Brother, isn't it wonderful to be safe in the arms of Jesus? The preacher smiled. He said, Well, I'm more safe than that. The man looked at him and said, What do you mean? He said, Why, I'm as safe as an arm of Jesus. You see, Paul told that Corinthian church that we're members of the body of Christ. We're not just safe in the arms of Jesus. We're as safe as an arm of Jesus, for we are a part of His body. And Paul realized that, not just as a message to be sent to Corinth, but as a practical expression and belief and practice and anchor for his own life. The attitude of fearless confidence and the absence of fearful shame. He said, This is my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so also now, Christ shall be magnified in my body. The absence of fearful shame. Say, there is no cause for fear or shame or embarrassment. And I believe this is what Paul was getting at, not so much of shame as we think of shamefacedness, but shame in the sense of embarrassment, fear of being embarrassed, fear of having put all of our confidence in something that fails. And there we are, standing high and dry, with the world looking on, smirking, and we feel a fool. Paul knew the absence of any fearful shame. He knew that his faith in Christ was well founded, for Christ would not fail. And so, as we come into a new year, we not only enter it with the attitude of fearless confidence, but also with the absence of fearful shame. Any tinge of shame or fear or embarrassment that the devil might try to place within our thinking that somehow Christ is going to fail us. Paul had no shame for the gospel of Christ, for he said it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, unto the Jew first and also to the Greek. He had no shame for his faith in Christ. For the Romans in chapter 9, verse 33, he quotes the Old Testament as he says, As it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling block and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Say, those who believed on Jim Jones and other men like him found themselves ashamed. Those who defected and managed to have their lives spared reveal the embarrassment that they put their confidence in a man who under the cloak of religion was nothing more than a Marxist, a communist, an ungodly individual. And they put their confidence and their hope and their faith in him. And he failed them. And not only failed them, but horribly destroyed hundreds of them. Say, Paul had no hesitating fears with regard to his faith in Christ Jesus. No fear of shame or embarrassment with regard to where his faith was placed. No fear of embarrassment or shame with regard to the testimony of Christ. He told Timothy in his second epistle to that young preacher, in verse 8, "Be not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner." And Peter gets in on the call to let no tinge of fear for embarrassment come into the light. Peter, who stood ashamed before the fire one night and denied his Lord, and then went out and was ashamed of himself and wept bitterly, speaks about the fact that we're not to be ashamed even in the midst of persecution and suffering that comes because of a stand or a life for Christ. Peter has no sympathy for those who suffer because of their own foolishness, their own lack of common sense. But he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, because he's a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify the Lord on this behalf. Say, the absence of fearful shame. And then Paul gives the affirmation of Christ's magnification in his body. With all boldness, as always, so now also in the most discouraging, the most potential discouraging of circumstances, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by going on to live or whether it be by dying. Christ shall be magnified in my body. You think of magnification. You think of blowing up a picture or taking a magnifying glass and making something very large for the purpose of seeing any flaws, or for the purpose of seeing minute details that would be missed just in the original print or in the object, its original size. And Paul said, Christ will be magnified in my body. And as Christ is magnified in me, and put under the magnifying glass for the world to see, they'll see no flaws. And as they see the minute details of the Lord Jesus Christ in whom my faith is placed, many of them will be drawn unto Him. And those who already know Him will be encouraged to live for Him even in greater dedication than before. The magnification of Christ in Paul's body. He said, if it be to live, then I'll serve Christ, which is the greatest honor a man could ever give. To say, my God means so much to me that I will serve Him the rest of my days. He said, if it's to die, still Christ will be magnified. Because my death will show the worth of Christ, that a man is willing to die for his God. And so the expectation of victory in Paul's letter to these Philippians, with the attitude of a fearless confidence and the absence of a fearful shame and the evidence of Christ's magnification. And then the example of surrender in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. A paradox in the spiritual life: victory comes by surrender. Victory comes by surrender when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Now, there are some who in certain areas are trying to attain victory by surrender when they should be on the offensive and should be attacking. But when it comes to the total spiritual life, victory comes by surrender to the Lord Jesus. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ. He enlarges upon that in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, to live is Christ. The grace of Christ is the principle of his life. The word of Christ as the rule for his life. The glorification of Christ as the purpose or end of his life. For me to live is Christ. That involves the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ was obedience-centered. For a man or woman to be able to say, for me to live is Christ, if he's going to say that honestly, then he must have the mind of Christ, a mind that is obedience-centered to the Word and wishes of God. To be able to say to live is Christ is to have the will of Christ. The will of Christ was God-centered, Father-centered. He prayed in that garden that night with the sweat flowing and great drops of blood falling to the ground, and he said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. To live is Christ for me, Paul said. That involves the will of Christ, which is Father-centered, God-centered. To live is Christ is to have the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ was soul-centered, service-centered. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And his heart was so filled with the burden for lost people that he'd walk out of his way to talk to a woman at a well. Or he'd stand when physically he felt like his body could endure no more in order to preach to a pressing crowd that the kingdom of God was at hand. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And that involved having the heart of Christ, the burning compassion for lost souls, and to minister rather than being ministered unto. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That involves the life of Christ. The life of Christ was eternity-centered. For the Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And so as Paul said, for me to live is Christ, he was saying, I have the mind of Christ, which is obedience-centered. The will of Christ, which is God-centered. The heart of Christ, which is soul-centered. The life of Christ, which is eternity-centered. And the key to spiritual victory in coming to the dramatic, climactic conclusion of life that Paul came to when he said, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, henceforth there's a crown laid up for me. That comes in saying, for me to live is Christ, and to the degree that we do not know that victory in Christ, it's to that degree that self controls rather than Christ controls. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To the unsurrendered, to the carnal individual, the verse is lived in exact opposite. The unsurrendered and carnal individual says, for me to live is gain, and to die is Christ. For me to live is position. For me to live is striving for popularity. For me to live is to gain as much possessions as I can get. For me to live is to gain power and prominence. Then after I've gained all of these things in my lifetime, then when I die, I'm ready then to be with Christ. That's the carnal Christian, the unsurrendered individual's practical interpretation of the verse. But Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And Paul's heart in this life was with Christ because his treasure, his possession, was laid up where Christ was. That's why it would be such great gain when he died, because he was going to his real possession and home and treasure. And the example of surrender Paul sets for these people at the close of a year and the opening of a new year. And then the encouragement to consistency. Verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs." The encouragement to consistency. First of all, subsisting or living as becomes the gospel. You and I who name the name of Christ and make any kind of open public confession of the fact that we are a Christian, our life is either becoming to the gospel or unbecoming to the gospel. Paul says, live, let your conversation, let your conduct be as becomes the gospel of Christ. That oft-quoted statement that the best binding for the Bible is not pure morocco or seal skin or genuine leather, that the best binding for the Bible is human skin. Paul said, live as becomes the gospel. Regardless of whether he was absent or present. Say, some people, when Christian leadership are around, they live as though they were the number one saint of the kingdom. But when that influence of Christian leadership is gone, they live as they please. Paul said, whether I'm absent or whether I'm with you, be living the same as becomes the gospel. It grieves my heart on occasions when I see people who have left here under adverse circumstances, and it seems like as soon as they get out, some of them, the hair begins to grow long, the clothing begins to become immodest. It's very evident what the attitude of their heart was while they were here. Paul said, whether I'm present or whether I'm absent, you live as becomes the gospel. I'm convinced that the reason many young people go out away from home and almost immediately seem to go to the dogs is because they have been required to conform to some convictions, but they've never really been encouraged and trained in establishing their own convictions. And when they get away from the influence of mom and dad and a good church, perhaps a good school, then what they really are comes out. They have no convictions. On the other hand, I've seen young people that have come from drunkards' homes and ungodly homes who stand for the Lord Jesus Christ because they have convictions in their heart. Paul said, whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent, whether the preacher's in your living room, whether you're on the campus of Bob Jones University or whether you're out in your car in the desert, miles and miles away with no one around or just a few close-knit friends around, regardless of what the circumstances be, live as becomes the gospel. The exhortation, the encouragement to consistency in our living and in our striving for the faith. That ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving for the faith. The elements of that striving, steadfastness in one spirit and unity of mind. Steadfastness in the attitude and oneness of mind in the purpose and direction and goal. These are the elements. It's the compromisers who have destroyed the unity of the body of Christ. Paul said, strive together in one spirit with one mind. They're double-minded. They're talking in a manner that will sound good to people Bible-oriented, but their mind is not one with the Word of God. So to put up a smoke screen to make it appear as though those who seek to stand in obedience and consistency to the Scripture, they cry lack of love and lack of unity and disruption of the body of Christ. It's the compromiser who has disrupted the body. He's no longer of the same mind, of the same spirit. Paul said, striving together in the same mind and in the same spirit. The example of what he's getting at is contained in the very word that he uses, striving. The word in the original language is the root for our word athletics. And certainly, in the day in which we're living, football is the big thing in these last few weeks. So let's just think of it in the sense of the football realm. Striving together as those engaged in an athletic contest, as those engaged in football, in one spirit to win, in one mind, united together. We're working together as 11 men, 22 men, offense, defense, to win. We're going to work together rather than working against one another. And so therefore the backfield man, when he's acclaimed the most valuable player, says, I couldn't have done it without my line. And the offensive line says, oh, wasn't our defense terrific? They're working together for the purpose of winning the bowl game or whatever. And can you picture some big burly lineman getting down in his three-point stance and thinking, now what can I do to keep my opponent from looking too bad? How can I kind of work with him so that he accomplishes a little bit of his goal and I accomplish a little bit of my goal? Of course not. He's striving together with the members of his team with one mind and purpose to win. And Paul says, be consistent in striving for the faith of the gospel with one mind. One spirit, steadfast. And then the encouragement to consistency, standing amidst persecution. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Standing amidst persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. Paul speaks of not being terrified by their adversaries. These adversaries, in all likelihood, were pagan adversaries. As we said early, there was very little Jewish influence. This was a pagan adversary. It's interesting to notice that quite often, when Paul is speaking about pagan opposition, he speaks about being terrified by that opposition, but to stand fast for the faith of the gospel. Because they're presenting an entirely different religious idea. When he talks about Jewish opposition to the Christians, he doesn't speak so much about being terrified. He warns them not to be seduced. And he doesn't speak so much about the faith of the gospel as he speaks about the truth of the gospel. He tells these folk who have been converted from paganism and Philippi from the archaeological finds, it's been revealed, was quite a religious city. This was a religious adversity. It was religion versus Christ. And apparently these pagan adversaries were coming to these people who had been converted and trying to terrify them with the fact that they'd better get back to the religion of their past days and the gods of their fathers. And when they refused to do it, it was a sign of perdition to those pagan adversaries. You're lost. You have no hope. Somewhat like the Mormon attitude towards those who defect. They have to go to bishop's court and all sorts of things. And the final, to get their name off the Mormon church roll and the final action to bring shame and to bring the height of embarrassment and to call attention to the whole community that this person is leaving the Mormon church. The bishop and a group of men come out and they march around the house of the one who's defecting, chanting and pronouncing curses. It's an attempt to terrify and bring those people back into Mormonism by fear. And apparently that's what these people were doing, trying to terrify these converts. And Paul said, don't be terrified by them. And because you refuse to be moved by their accusations and threats, they consider that you're lost. It's a token of perdition. But he says, for you, it's salvation that comes in Christ by the grace of God. And he said, it's given unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Oh, what a New Year's message Paul had for the Philippian church and for you and me. With his expectation of victory, his example of surrender, and his exhortation or encouragement to consistency in our living, in our striving for the faith, and in our standing amidst difficulty and persecution for the gospel's sake. You may feel that you've lost the battle in 1978, but in Christ, you've won the war already. 1978 may be one of the most horrible years as you look back on it in your spiritual life. And you say, I lost the battle. Well, 1979, if the Lord tarries, is going to hold some other battles. And though we may lose a battle, in Christ it's already a sealed conclusion that we've won the war. And I wonder, as we're on the threshold of a new year, if in the fortress of our hearts, the flag of surrender is in the view of Christ's eyes, and the bugle call of resistance and charge is being sounded in the ears of the world, the flesh, and the devil. If that be so, 1979 will be a victorious year. But if the reverse be so, if the flag of surrender is in the eyes of the world and the flesh and the devil, and our bugle call of resistance is sounding in the ears of the Lord Jesus, it's going to be a year of failure and discouragement and perhaps even disgrace. Paul said, "This is my earnest expectation and my hope. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, with all boldness, as always, even so now, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that the child of God has a more sure word of testimony that brings conviction to the soul, but also brings confidence and courage and challenge. And Lord, we pray that as we assess the closing year and look forward to the coming year as Christ tarries, we may be caught up in the expectation of victory that Paul knew. That we may follow the example of surrender that Paul displayed. And that we may have ringing in our ears from Thy word the encouragement and the exhortation to consistency in our living day by day in the routine of life. In our striving for the gospel as we have opportunity. And in our standing in the midst of suffering for Christ or even persecution, if 79 holds that for our lives. And may our desire be that whether by life or by death, Christ may be magnified in our bodies. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
I know the Lord has spoken to my heart this morning in rebuke and also in challenge and encouragement at Paul's example. And I believe that God's Spirit has been working in many of our hearts this morning. And I trust that as we sing number 379, "Close to Thee," that this would be our prayer for the coming year. There's some matter in your own heart that the Lord has convicted you about, spoken to you about this morning, and you need some help in that. Then you come as we do sing this song to the front of the auditorium here to either side. And someone will be there to deal with you out of the Scriptures. I know there will be many decisions that will be made in our hearts this morning as a result of Paul's example and God's instruction to us this morning. Number 379, "Close to Thee." Shall we stand as we sing? Our Father, we thank Thee for this message this morning. We thank Thee that Thou art a God of victory. And we pray, Lord, that this might be a year of victory because our hearts have been surrendered to Thee. Lord, we pray that much will be accomplished for Thy kingdom this year because of the lives that are represented in this auditorium. And Lord, we will give Thee the praise and the glory for all that Thou wilt accomplish then. For it's in the power of Jesus Christ that it will be done. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. And now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on the Chapel Platform. If you'd like a copy of today's message, send a check for $6.50 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Please mention the speaker, Dr. Bud Bierman, the title, Reflection and Projection, and today's date. The Chapel Platform is sponsored by Bob Jones University. Join us again for the Chapel Platform.